Well, go ahead and open up to Galatians chapter 15. I mean chapter 5. Oh, I'm just testing. All right. That's right. Yeah, really. Senior moment. Where's my little cane? You know? Beep, beep. Should have brought that gift I got. Had that little horn on it. Didn't Beatrice do a good job on her song tonight? And Linda, she's awesome on that keyboard over there. Galatians chapter
5. 5.
We're going to get a running start into tonight because we're instead of picking up exactly where we left off this morning, we need to backtrack a little bit so we can go right into it. So, in Galatians chapter 5, briefly, in verse 16 it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now remember, we've established on many occasions that every time there is a capital S with the word Spirit, it is not always talking about Holy Ghost. And this is one of those occasions. He is not saying, walk in the Holy Ghost and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's saying, live according to your born-again nature, who you become in Jesus Christ. If you, by choice, live that way, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is very cut and dry. Christians that say that, you know, they have a problem with sin. No, you really don't have a problem with sin. It's maybe you don't understand that you, from God's perspective, don't have a problem with sin. It's just that you're making wrong choices. And yet, if you're brought up in a spiritual culture where you're taught that, you know, you have to sin every now, like I was, you know, well, you're just going to do it. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. No, it's not inevitable. I can learn how not to do that. And this is, he's telling me right here, if you make a willing choice, those of you that you're born again, if you make a willing choice to live your life according to the power of that new nature you received when you were born again, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And this is so firm and so emphatic, the way that Paul has written it here. He's telling us, you don't have to commit sin. And the only reason you do is because you're not walking in the Spirit as much as you could. And let's face it, there can be, from our perspective, there can be various levels of walking in the Spirit or various degrees of it. You know, but from God's perspective, when he said over there in Peter, he said, "Be ye holy, for I'm holy." I mean, there's really only one perspective. You either are or you aren't. And so, see, we're the ones that kind of degree this thing, but, you know, God's saying you either are or you aren't. Well, he goes on and he tells us, verse 25, it's kind of a variation on the theme of verse 16. If you're born again and your life, if you have that life of God on the inside of you as a result of being born again, if we live in the Spirit, not live in the Holy Ghost, but if we live in that new nature, if you have that new nature, then let us also walk in that new nature. Let us choose to live according to that born again life that we received when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And he says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In verse 19, 20, and 21, he essentially is telling us, if you make the wrong choices and you live according to the fulfillment of the flesh, these are some of the things that we are going to see manifested in your life. Because he says in verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest. The works of the flesh are manifest. Or there will be a manifestation of what's going on inside of you if you're living to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Outwardly, here's a list of things that people are going to be able to observe in your life if you're doing, acting, or living according to the flesh. But then in verses 22 and 23, he's saying, on the other hand, if you're walking in the Spirit, then the fruit of that Spirit, the fruit of your new nature, is this list of things. And if that's how you're living, if you're walking in the Spirit, then what's going to happen is we will see the outward demonstration of the fruit of that life, of your choices to live according to who you've become in Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 17, he makes an interesting statement, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would do. In other words, he's not saying that if you walk in the Spirit, you're never going to face the lust of the flesh. He's saying you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So those lusts, those temptations, those are going to be there whether you like it or not. They will continually exist in this life. Then in verse 17, he says, I want to remind you of something. The flesh, the lusts, the affections, they want to dominate your born-again nature. At the same time, your born-again life seeks to exert itself against the flesh because it has the capacity to do so. And we use the example of, you know, when you get born again, your flesh is here, or your born-again spirit is up here and your flesh down here, and your flesh is wanting to gain the ascendancy that it once had. It doesn't have that anymore. Because when you got born again, you received the life and the nature of God on the inside of you, and the life and nature of God on the inside of you is more powerful than your flesh ever was. But yet the flesh is still there, and it wants to overpower. It still wants to do those things that it used to do. Well, he tells you down in verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Those of you that are born again, and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you do have that born-again spirit on the inside, you have, by virtue of being born again, crucified the power of the flesh, lusts, and affections to dominate your life. Now, the stuff is still there, but the power to dominate you has been crucified. You're born again, and you now have a life on the inside of you that's given to you from God. That life that you have is more powerful than those things ever were. That's why you have the ability to live according to that new nature. You have the ability to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And this is such an awesome thought for so many people in the body of Christ. You have the capacity to live your entire born-again life on this planet and never fulfill the lust of the flesh. And again, remember, lust of the flesh, don't think only in terms of sex. It's anything that God has said, don't do. Simply put. And so you have the capacity as a born-again person to live your entire life and never give in to those things. Now, that's pretty heavy. But yet God said, be holy. I'm holy, you be holy. And so we have the ability and the capacity to do that. Now, it says here in this 17th verse that the flesh wants to gain ascendancy over the Spirit, and the Spirit wants to maintain control. And see, this is amazing to me, because what he's telling me in that verse is that on the inside of me, my born-again spirit desires to override my new nature, or to override that flesh, the flesh, the lust, and the affections. My new nature wants to do that. Now, for a long time, I didn't know this, because it had been hammered into me that even though you get born again, you still are going to commit sin, as though I had no choice. And now here in God's Word, the Bible, I mean, yeah, this is a different Bible, but it's got the same thing on the inside, different cover. But when I was a kid, I had the same thing then that I have right now. Good old King James. And now all of a sudden I find out God has made a declaration unto me, no, Jim, that what they taught you was wrong. You don't have to give in. You don't have to do it. All because you're born again. It's like, wow, revelation. I get born again. I don't have to do this stuff. I'm not bound to sin. You know that, you know how people say, well, you know, it's just bound to happen, or it's just bound to this. Well, I'm not bound to sin. In other words, I am not bound to sin. Amen. I've been set free. Amen. I'm born again.
Right.
And the thing that had me bound to sin, it dead. It's gone. Crucified with Christ.
Amen.
And now I live. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Well, he says in 17, in spite of the truth that you can live according to your new nature and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the bottom line is this, the flesh still is trying to gain ascendancy over your new nature. The flesh still desires to overpower who you become in Jesus Christ. Problem is, the flesh, the lust, and the affections can't do it by themselves because their power is crucified. He said in the 24th verse, if you're Christ, you've crucified the flesh, lust, and affections. So the flesh, lust, and affections, their power has been crucified. They no longer have the power to control my new nature. My new nature is so far beyond that, and you know they're just down there trying to, and they can't. They can't. The flesh, lust, and affections can't. But they do something else. They seek help. Well, they can't get help from the devil because the devil, he has no power over me. Satan can't come in and make me do something. I'm born again. I've been set free. See? And he's been put under my feet. Now, if he's under my feet, I know he has no authority in my life. So that means the flesh, the lusts, and the affections have got to go someplace else to get help when it comes to dominating my new nature. Because my new nature is born again in righteousness and in true holiness. And the lust, flesh, and affections can't arbitrarily control me. We'll look over in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because if I've been set free, theoretically I shouldn't have problems anymore. But yet I do. Every one of us that have been born again, even those of us that have come to this revelation that we do not have to commit sin, how many times have we still made choices that we go back and kick ourselves over, embarrassed about the things that we've done, the way we've acted, things we've said, what we did, and all this other. And we know we shouldn't be doing this. But something happened. The flesh, the lusts, and the affections somehow were able to do something so that temporarily it seemed like I was helpless to say no to those things, regardless of what it would be. Well, over here in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a verse, we looked at it a little bit this morning. And this verse clearly explains to us why or where it is that the flesh, lusts, and affections get their help. Who it is that the flesh, lusts, and affections tag team up with to try and overpower our born-again spirit. Now, in reality, they can't literally overpower it. It's impossible. But there's something else they can do to nullify it, in a sense. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells you right here in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Your mind, your thought process. The flesh, the lusts, and affections, because they are powerless when it comes to fighting against my new nature. And they know there is no way they're going to be able to overpower who I've become in Jesus Christ. They look for something else to work with, and that something else is my thought process. Because if the flesh and the lusts and the affections can hammer away at my thought process, they then can get me into a position to where I could possibly begin thinking I don't have any choice in this matter, or I have to do this, or I just go ahead and I give in. I begin to act in a certain way or do certain things that I know I'm not supposed to. And the crazy thing about it is sometimes smack dab in the middle of doing those things on the inside of me, I'm talking to myself and I'm saying, I don't need to be doing this. But there I am doing it. That's because the flesh, the lusts, and the affections have figured out that when it comes to the choices I make in life and what I do, those choices are based on what's going on in my mind, not what's happened in my spirit. Well, how do you figure that, Brother Martin? Very simple. If I walk in the spirit, I won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If there's a condition in that, meaning it's possible I, as a born-again, spirit-filled individual, may not walk in the Spirit. That tells me it's a choice. And so the flesh, the lust, and the affections have figured out, if I can work on him, If I can, and look at the word that it uses, war. This is a militaristic kind of word. A war has been declared. The flesh, the lusts, and the affections have declared war against my soul, against my mind. Because those things know they're already beaten when it comes to my born-again nature. But it knows that my mind has not been born again. So it wars against my mind, against the area of my soul, to try to influence me to start thinking in a way that is contrary to my new nature, which is exactly what he said over there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. He said the two are contrary. You can't do both. Now, over in Hebrews, and I'll just paraphrase, we don't have to go over and take a look at it. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and then over in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it talks about the fact that Jesus, it says, has suffered. Jesus has suffered being tempted for us. For us. Now that word tempted means solicited to commit sin. And it also tells us that even though he was tempted in the same ways that we are tempted, he didn't sin. He did not commit sin. And he set the example for us. Jesus has suffered being tempted, solicited to commit sin. Jesus has suffered for us. Jesus has suffered. And I really worked on that word this morning to emphasize the word suffered. Jesus has suffered being tempted to commit sin, but he did not sin. He still lived according to, he walked in the Spirit and he did not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because remember, it wasn't until he was about 30 years old when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So he lived for the first 30 years of his life without having had that experience with the Holy Spirit, yet he still didn't sin. That proves right there, you don't need to be baptized in the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues to say no to sin. All you need to do is be born again. You just need Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's all. Well, it says that Jesus has suffered being tempted, but he didn't commit sin. Now, over here in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. I think you're still there in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 4. It says in verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now remember, we found out this morning that where it says in verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh," this isn't making a specific reference to the fact that he was crucified. It's making a reference to the fact, essentially what was said over there in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ has suffered being tempted to commit sin, solicited to commit sin. And he says right here, listen, since Jesus has gone through the same kind of stuff that you go through, Jesus, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, or in other words, he said, listen, I was the only person on planet Earth with what you're going to call the born-again nature. That spirit that comes from God, that life that comes from God. And I came down there, climbed inside of a flesh body, and I went through the temptations to commit sin. To set an example for you. I did it for every single one of you. He wasn't doing it for the people who were lost. They didn't have the capacity to walk in the Spirit. He was doing it to set the standard for everybody who would come along after Him and receive Him as Lord and Savior and be born again and receive that born again Spirit on the inside. And it says, "For as much then as Jesus Christ has suffered for us in the flesh," in other words, He did it first so we would know what would happen when it comes. He went before us, all of us who were born again, He went before us. He suffered being tempted in the flesh. "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And we know the latter part of that verse 1, it's not talking about Jesus, it's talking about us, those in the body of Christ, because Jesus never committed sin, therefore there is no sin from which he needed to cease. You see what I'm saying? All right, it says, For as much then as Jesus, as Christ, has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Those of us in the body of Christ who have suffered in the flesh, we have ceased from sin. It's very similar to what was written over there in Galatians where it said, and those of you that are Christ, you've crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. Very similar. So he goes on here and he says, he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So that, verse 2, he no longer should live the rest of his time on this planet earth in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Or, in other words, you'll walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And he says, verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. In other words, back when you were lost, this was just the way it was for you. In time past, when you lived that way, that's the way it was. But that's not the way it has to be now, because you're no longer a part of that. You have a new nature and a new life on the inside, and Jesus Christ has established a standard by which we can lean to. We can look to what Jesus did, and we can say, if Jesus Christ could live his entire life without sin, and I've been made in the image of Christ, and as he is, so am I on this earth, then I can live the same kind of life he did. I can be holy even as God is holy. I can walk in the Spirit. I can live according to my new nature and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's all my choice. Then he tells us in verse 4 that the people that we used to run with, in essence, wherein they think it strange that you not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. In other words, they can't figure out how come you don't party anymore, or you don't do this, or you don't do that. You know? I mean, anybody ever, you know, gone through criticism from family members? You know, you got weird. No, I didn't. I got saved. You're the one that's weird. You need to get saved. Verse 5, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Well, remember, we found out that verse 5 it's talking about where it says the quick. It's making reference to those who have been quickened by the nature of God. You've been born again. And God's going to judge both the quick, those who are born again, who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and the dead, those who have rejected Jesus Christ and remained in spiritual death. There's coming a day of judgment when everybody is going to stand before Him and they are going to be judged. And this is not the judgment to find out whether you're born again or lost. This is the judgment whereby we, as those who are born again, are going to stand before Him and be judged according to our works here on earth, how we live. And he's telling you right now how to prepare for that. Verse 1, he said, Jesus has already set the standard. He's already gone through the temptations for you. He has already suffered for you, for us in the flesh. Therefore, arm yourselves with this mind. Remember, earlier in Peter, over chapter 2, verse 11, he said, it is the lust, affections of the flesh and so forth, they war against the soul. They war against the soul. Not your spirit. They don't have a chance against your spirit. So they war against your soul, your mind, your thought process. Then he's telling you here in chapter 4, verse 1, Christ has suffered for you in the flesh. He has endured the temptation to commit sin, but he didn't commit sin. Therefore, arm yourself with that same kind of thinking that you don't have to give in when temptation comes knocking. Arm yourself. And this word arm, it is a militaristic term. The flesh lusts against the soul. That is, or wars against the soul. The flesh wars against the soul. That is a militaristic term. And here he's giving us another one. He says, arm yourself. Take up arms. Take up weapons. Give your mind weapons. Arm your mind. Arm your mind to think along these lines, to think this way. Because Jesus Christ has already gone through it for you. If you do this, if you will arm yourself this way, Verse 2, you'll no longer live the rest of your time here on planet Earth according to the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh. But what you're going to do is live according to who you've become in Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 5, in verse 10, it says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Well, let's rephrase this. You've accepted the call that God put upon your life to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He is the God of all grace. Now, after you've suffered a while, it's going to give Him the opportunity to work His maturing, strengthening, perfecting work in your life. Now, here's where we messed up. When we taught this, have suffered, means things like, I got mugged, I got robbed, my house burned down, my wife and kids left me, my husband beat me up. That's the kind of suffering that we're talking about. But that's not the kind of suffering this is referring to. It's referring to the same kind of suffering that we saw over here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. What suffering is he talking about? The same kind of suffering that it was talking about over there in Hebrews. Christ has suffered. Being tempted. In other words, it's a matter of the temptation comes soliciting you to commit sin, but you're doing something to say no to the sin. You're doing something to refuse to give in to that sin. And this phrase, have suffered, in chapter 5, verse 10, is the exact same phrase that's rendered in chapter 4, verse 1, hath suffered. The difference is the way they spelled the word have. One is H-A-T-H, and the other is H-A-V-E, hath and have. It's the same thing. And that phrase in the Greek literally means to bar oneself passively from an influence from without. So I'm here on the inside. There's an influence on the outside, and that influence will say it's flesh, lust, and affections. And it's working on me to try to get me to make a choice. It's warring against my soul to try to get me to make a choice that is contrary to my new nature, what I received when I was born again, so that I will act upon those things that are called the lust and affections in the flesh and so forth. I will commit sin. Maybe is a simple way to put that. And so he says, listen, as you go through, chapter 5, verse 10, 1 Peter, as you go through passively barring yourself against an influence from without, it's giving God the opportunity to work a maturing, perfecting, strengthening work on the inside of you. Now, the reverse of this is just as true. If you don't bar yourself passively from that influence to commit sin, then what's going to happen is God's not going to be able to work a maturing work on the inside. Because if you give in to that influence and give in to the lust of the flesh, how in the world can He work a maturing work in you? I mean, if you're in the middle of performing these works of sin, how in the world can you grow in Christ? You see, you can't. And that's why He's saying you've got to... And our mistake has been misinterpreting the word suffer. He says you've got to bar yourself passively from that influence to commit sin. You've got to do something that's necessary. All right, now let's think about this. The something that's necessary. He told me over in Galatians chapter 5 that the flesh wants to dominate my nature. Then he tells me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, that the way the flesh does this is to wage its war against my soul, my thought process. Then he tells me that I am to arm my mind. So this is all dealing, see, with our mental process, what's going on up here. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, turn back over there and let's look at some things. Or chapter 1, I said chapter 2. Chapter 1. Verse 15. This is what we're supposed to do. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or in all manner of life, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. This is the standard. This 15th and 16th verse is the standard we're supposed to measure up to. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. What does he not say in here? He doesn't say, build a church of 10,000 people. He doesn't say, go out and buy a tent that can seat 25,000 people and travel the land. He doesn't say, get yourself on every TV and radio station in the world. He doesn't say, write 3 dozen books. He doesn't say, do any of that. He says, be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy in all manner of lifestyle, in every part of your life. Be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In other words, he's saying, be holy. God's telling you, be holy as He is holy. Because there's coming a day, verse 17, when He is going to judge your works. Same kind of a thing we just read a few moments ago. He's saying there's coming a time where He is going to judge your works for as much. Now look at this verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's saying, be holy as God is holy. In every part of your life, your lifestyle, you need to be holy as God is holy, because there's coming a day when what you do here in this world, in the flesh, you're going to be judged. Your life is going to be judged. You know what's amazing to me? Sometimes it's almost like there are Christians who honestly don't believe there's going to be any judgment. Who honestly believe that once they get born again, that's just the way it's going to be when I'll get to heaven and, you know, walk the streets of gold and, you know, cruise through the gates of pearl and all that other. And it's almost like they don't think they're going to have to answer for the way they've lived here in this world. Listen, I've got news for you. There's judgment coming. There is a judgment coming. And you're going to stand before God. In fact, we won't go into it, but some of the sternest warnings He's got as far as judgment is concerned are those who are called into the ministry of pastor or teacher who stand up and deliver what's supposed to be accurate scriptural doctrine. And He says, hey, you're going to be held to a higher standard of judgment than other people because you're the ones who are supposed to be leading those little lambs to grow up to be sheep. Well, in verse 18, He says, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. All right, now He's drawing a contrast here. Now remember, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now when he's writing this, he says, you were redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. As of a lamb without spot or blemish. He's not calling Jesus a lamb without spot or blemish. He's drawing a contrast, and what He's actually doing is trying to get these Jews who know about this and the Gentiles who are familiar with it to think back to what happened in the past. He's saying, I want you to think, guys, about what happened in your past. When you had a sin nature, God made a provision so that you could have a type of redemption. First off, the lamb was killed and the blood was applied to the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over, and it made provision for you to be redeemed out of Egypt. And from then on, there were sacrifices related to the commission of the acts of sin. There were sacrifices of lambs and other animals, but there were sacrifices made where the blood of those animals was able to do a work as far as an atonement for the works of the sin performed or produced by your sin nature. And He's saying, don't forget that when you were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, it wasn't just a matter that your works of sin were atoned for. The redemption that came with the blood of Jesus Christ was a redemption away from that sin nature that produced the works of sin, and now you don't even have the nature that your forefathers have. You've got a new nature that was produced for you because you were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's saying this goes beyond any sacrifice that was offered in the past. Don't forget that you were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's because you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you now have the ability to live this holy lifestyle that He wants you to live. And He says in verse 23 that you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Okay, now He's told me that I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that this redemption is a redemption that goes beyond just a covering or an atoning for the work of sin. This redemption has produced a change of nature on the inside of me. This redemption has made it possible for me to be holy, even as God is holy. But at the same time, He has also told us that the lusts of the flesh war against my soul, or against my mind. And then He's also told me to arm myself with the same mind. What same mind? The same mind that Jesus had. What mind did Jesus have? I don't have to do this. I don't have to give in to this sin. And He says, Jesus has gone before you. He lived on this planet with the same nature that you have. And because of that nature, He said no. Therefore, you can say no too. But these things are still warring against our thought process, our mind. All right, now let me show you something. How to get around this. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Not your spirit. Your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, where He makes that phrase in verse 14, as obedient children, where He says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, that phrase, in your ignorance, is kind of a fancy way of saying back when you were lost, before you were born again. When you were living in ignorance or without a new nature on the inside. And He says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. In other words, these things of the flesh, they're not a part of your new nature. They are of the past. And the power of those things has been crucified and can't control your life anymore. And then He says at the beginning of verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. Or in other words, He's saying, look, when you got born again, you've got a nature on the inside of you that's more powerful than those former lusts. You don't have to give in. You do not have to say yes to any form of sin or disobedience to God. And the only way that you're going to be able to do that is if you, by choice, fashion yourself to do those things. And that word fashion, part of its meaning, it's almost as though you have to mold yourself back into doing those things. He's saying, listen, you actually have to put forth effort to do this. Oh, no, I don't. Trust me, Pastor. Trust me. I do not have to put forth any effort to do these things. Yes, you do. Because when you get born again, not only do you have the nature of God, but you've got the conscience of God. And I'll guarantee you, there's not a time in your life, unless the Bible talks about, unless you have seared your conscience, but there's not a time in your life where, before you took that step on the inside, It may have only been a whisper, but it was saying, no. Don't do that. But you did it anyway. You did it anyway. He says, gird up the loins of your mind so that you don't fashion yourself according to the former lusts. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now this is very important, the way he's worded this. Where he says to gird up, it gives the image of protecting, of strengthening, of protecting and strengthening, that's a pretty good way to put it. To gird up the loins of your mind. That word loins is used figuratively in Scripture to represent as far as a natural representation or a natural metaphor is concerned, it's used to represent the area of reproduction in the human body. He's saying, gird up the area of your mind that ultimately puts you in a position of making the choices that you make so that you don't make a choice to fashion yourself according to the former lusts. He's saying, gird up the part of you on the inside. Remember what we saw over there in Galatians, where it said the works of the flesh are manifest. In other words, it's not just the works of the flesh, but it is the manifested, the outside manifested works of the flesh. Those works that have been going on the inside. Where have they been going on? In the loins of my mind. The works of the flesh have been going on in the loins of my mind. And if I had girded up the loins of my mind, those works would not have been active on the inside of me to the point of producing outwardly those works. Leaving your marker here in Peter, I should give you an example of this. It's right over in James, chapter 1. And it uses very similar terms. In James chapter 1, and this goes exactly with what we're looking at here. He says in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That doesn't mean you go out and look for trouble. That means when it comes your way, you suffer or you bar yourself passively against it. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, now he's talking about that day of judgment where it talks about that God's going to judge the quick and the dead. Now he's talking about that judgment. For when he is tried, or when he stands before God on that day of judgment, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. He's talking about it right here. But then he goes on in the next verse and says, let no man say when he is tempted or solicited to commit sin, I am solicited to commit sin of God, because God himself, he can't even be solicited to commit sin. So he sure isn't going to do it to anybody else. You can't even tempt him to commit sin. But, verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You can't be drawn away by my lust unless it's the same. And I can't be drawn away by your lust unless we have the same kind of lust. You see, unless we have the same, what we might call, weak area. And he says in verse 15, then when lust hath, and what's that next word? Remember, gird up the loins of your mind, the area of reproduction. When lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. It does not bring forth death. It brings forth sin. If that sin is left unchecked, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In other words, he's saying, listen, the lusts are going to come. Whatever that means to you or me, those lusts will come. Blessed is the man who endures it, who doesn't give in. Because if you give in, if you sit around Here's the scenario. If you sit around and you think about it and think about it and think about it and think about it, and the loins of your mind are not girded up, and you keep thinking about it, then eventually what can happen is that sin, that lust, once it is conceived, it births the actions. And those actions, if not stopped, the goal of that sin is to bring about your death, your destruction. And I'll remind you, this was not written to sinners there in James. This was written to the body of Christ. Now turn back over to 1 Peter. And so he says there in verse 13, to gird up the loins of your mind. All right? If I gird up the loins of my mind so that I, verse 14, as an obedient child of God, will not fashion myself according to the former lust. So I won't go back and live the way that, or I won't make those kinds of choices to do those kinds of things that my new nature is not compatible with. Now look over in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, I beg you, I am pleading with you, please listen to me, my brothers and sisters in Christ, by the mercies of God, I beg you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Now, he says, if you do that, then you're going to know clearly what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. There won't be any doubt in your mind about this. Now, we talk about the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And this verse is used a tremendous amount, it seems like, to talk about, well, what has God called you to do? I don't know. Well, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can determine what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Okay, should I go to China or should I stay here? I know, I'll renew my mind so I can determine that. Well, that's not specifically what this is talking about. It's talking about you renew your mind so that you can become girded up in the loin area of your mind so that your actions line up with the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. In other words, you'll walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And here that word heart means in the area of your mind and so forth, your thought process. He's saying the Word of God. First, we're told to gird up the loins of our mind. How can I do that? I mean, think about what could I possibly do to gird up the loins of my mind? So we can pray in the Spirit. Really? Praying in the Spirit is a spiritual thing. This is a mental thing. I gird up the loins of my mind because it is my mind where the lusts, flesh, and affections are warring. He said, arm yourself, arm your mind. Remember, that's a militaristic term. It's like putting a weapon in the hands of your mind. What weapon? The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged weapon sword. It is so powerful. When you take it in and begin girding up the loins of your mind, the Word of God gets in there and it begins to divide asunder, or it begins to separate the difference between what's happening in that area where the war is taking place, meaning the flesh, lust, and affections warring against my mind. It's going to be able to differentiate for you the difference between that junk and the mind of God in my spirit, so that I can determine. Remember, it talked about be sober, think clearly. Think, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind so you can think clearly when it comes to the decisions that you make. And the Word of God is able, as a spiritual weapon, it is able to get there on the inside of me and do a work on the inside of me from a mental standpoint to gird up the loins of my mind so that I don't reproduce works of the flesh that were associated with my former lifestyle. See? Now, look over in 1 Peter, turn back over there. And take a look in chapter 5. The war is in the area of my mind, not my spirit. I can make a decision to override my spirit, my new nature. If I gird up the loins of my mind, then I can strengthen and protect my mind so that I do not reproduce works of the flesh. I do this with the Word of God. Now, the devil is going to do everything he possibly can to bring along my path every possible temptation. Now, he's watched me all my life. He has a pretty good idea of what things that I might have a tendency to do. I don't have a tendency to go rob a bank. You might. I don't. Hey, I've heard crazy stories about Christians. I don't have a tendency to rob a bank. You might. But then you may not have a tendency to hop from bedroom to bedroom. But maybe I do. Well, the devil's not going to come to me and say, hey, you know, they got a lot of money down there in that bank. So? He might come to you that way, but not to me. Well, he might come to me and say, have you seen the lady that lives three houses down on the left? You know, I heard that her husband left her. She's probably real lonely. You know, you ought to go down there and witness to her alone, you know. She's a babe now. You know what Brother Hagin says? Easy to look at. Go on down there. Go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. She needs Jesus. Go on. See, he may work on me like that. Well, there's temptation. Maybe it's a propensity for alcohol, or I mean, maybe it's a propensity to, I mean, cuss like a sailor. Maybe it's a propensity to just gossip about everybody I can think of. I don't know, whatever it would be. All right? Doesn't matter. Now, he's going to do everything he possibly can to try and manipulate as best as possible circumstances so that I can be presented with a temptation. Now, folks, devil's not God, and he can't control everything. He can just try to manipulate. But he'll do whatever he can to manipulate so that I am faced with a temptation. Now, when he does that, he's trying to work in that area of my flesh, lusts, and affections, because he knows the flesh, lust, and affections are going to war against my mind. And if I'm not girding up the loins of my mind, there's a really good chance that that war, I may get mentally wounded and give in. See? All right, now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Stop. Verse 8. If he could just arbitrarily devour, he wouldn't be seeking now, would he? This means he can't just come up and eat you. He's seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, hey, you're not the only person he's trying to take out. You're not the only person in the body of Christ that he's trying to manipulate circumstances to influence your flesh, lust, and affections to war against your mind, so that your mind will think about things and lust will conceive and give birth to sin. You're not the only one. But he says, resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And I gird up the loins of my mind with the Word of God. So as I'm girding up the loins of my mind with the Word of God, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it discerns all this stuff that's going on the inside of me, I'm actually causing, if you will, faith to come, and that faith coming through the girding up of the loins of my mind enables me then to steadfastly resist the devil. Because he's not going to back off. So where's the Holy Spirit fit into all of this? Well, if I pray in the Spirit, I edify myself and I build myself up on. But my resistance, now get this, my resistance to sin is not based on praying in tongues. My resistance to sin is based on I'm born again. My ability to resist sin comes from understanding how to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now that I understand that the war is in my soul, my mind, my thought process area, now that I understand, if I take God's Word, I can gird up the loins. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about strengthening your mental process by praying in the Spirit. Alright? Now we know that ultimately there is a byproduct involved there of that. But praying in the Spirit builds me up on my most holy faith. It edifies me. Now this is all talking about a spiritual work. And he's saying, listen, if you will take the Word of God and gird up the loins of your mind, then you come along and you add the anointing of God that is released by praying in the Holy Spirit. It's going to get you to a point to where not only are you saying no to sin, but you are demonstrating outwardly power and authority against the works of the devil. Remember, when Jesus was talking to the disciples, they said, Jesus, how come we couldn't cast this devil out of this kid? And Jesus said, your lack of faith, guys. Your lack of faith. Had nothing to do with them committing sin or not committing sin. Had everything to do with a lack of faith. That same principle exists for us today. See? So here I stand. I'm born again. I have a nature on the inside of me that's like the nature of God. But I've got a mind that's got to be girded up. It's got to be protected. It's got to be strengthened. And I do that with the Word of God. I transform my mind from an old way of thinking to God's way of thinking by filling my mind with the revealed, printed thought process of God Himself. And the more that I do that, the more I'm girded up. To the point, think of it like this. In the natural, we all know the process by which a baby is born. Leaving modern science out of this. If a woman doesn't want to go through that process, she says no. Because it ain't a man. Are you with me? If the woman does not want to conceive, she guards her loins. If we do not want to conceive sin, we must guard the loins of our mind. And when we do that, just like in the natural, a woman knows when a man, husband, is approaching. We will know when the seed is approaching that would try to get us to conceive the sin. The word gird, get this. One of its meanings, in an abstract kind of way, would make reference to a chastity belt. Gird up the loins of your mind so you can live your life on this planet not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Praise God.